You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Good morning.
We've not met before. My name's Elliot. I'm a member here at Christ Church. You have to forgive me for preaching in shorts and even more egregiously not wearing boat shoes. Joel's still sorting out my uniform. But rest assured we'll have it fixed for next time. Before I start, let me pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to gather together to hear your word. I pray that this morning we would see your gospel of grace more clearly and that you would open our hearts and minds to examine how we live and to try and live more for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we all love a good transformation story, so here's one for you. There's a man called Dave who owned a parrot. Now, Dave was struggling with his parrot because it had particularly bad language. Whatever he did, he could not stop it swearing like a sailor. So in desperation, he took it to the vet, and the vet gave him some peculiar advice. He said, every time it swears, put it in the freezer for 15 minutes. Dave was a bit confused, but next time, he popped it in the freezer, and when the parrot came out, it was a brand new bird, completely transformed, never swearing, always polite, never forgetting its pleases and thank yous. I mean, Dave was pleased but a bit baffled until a couple of days later, the parrot sidled up to him and nervously said, could I just ask, what did the chicken do? Well, as Joel opened up Titus 1 last week, we saw that there is a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. But this was a transformation that was not being from scared straight by a roast chicken, but by gospel truth living and working in our hearts. I think it's really going to be important to understand the groundwork Paul has laid for us before we jump into Titus 2. This is the third of three sermons we're doing on Titus. This is the second of three sermons we're doing on Titus. And as ever with a trilogy, starting with the second installment might mean you end up missing out on the bigger picture or the bigger story. This applies especially to Titus 2 this morning, seeing as Paul's first words are, you, however. A word or phrase like however should make us stop and think for a second, take stock of where we are. It's a bit like the word therefore. You might have heard the phrase, what is the therefore, therefore? So when we see however, we should think about what's come before. If Paul's about to contrast, let's make sure we know what he is contrasting against. I'm not witty enough to come up with a similar tagline for you, however, but if you weren't here last week, or you just fell asleep in Joel's sermon, we learned that healthy inputs should lead to healthy outputs. Again, as Paul puts it in verse 1, knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Gospel teaching produces gospel behavior, doctrine to duty. Okay, that sounds good, but we also saw that it's not always so simple. That sound doctrine, gospel teaching, must be guarded and defended. There are those that for their own gain would corrupt and manipulate the truth of the gospel with devastating effects on those under their ministry or in their care. If healthy inputs equal healthy outputs, the opposite also follows. A corrupted gospel, a warped gospel, leads to dodgy behavior. And we see this at the end of chapter 1, that there are those that claim to know God, but deny him by their actions. I think Paul is very clear. There are ways of living that glorify God, and there are ways of living that deny him. To know God means to seek holiness and godly living. And last week we saw how this affects who we put in charge of our churches. But fair warning, this week Paul is turning his sights to each of us. So with those who are disrupting whole households by teaching what they ought not to teach, as chapter 1 puts it, as we have those people in mind, to Titus, Paul says, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. This is our first point this morning, that gospel teaching, teaching the gospel, means teaching gospel behavior. Teaching sound doctrine means teaching sound actions. Teaching gospel truth requires teaching gospel behavior. Teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. It firstly confirms to us that unavoidably there are actions and behaviors that are appropriate for a person who is in Christ and knows God. But this might leave us with some questions. If sound doctrine is truth, then what truth? Whose truth? I mean, what counts as morally good or bad actions? Who decides what is appropriate to sound doctrine? We're in a world that increasingly leaves what is good and right up to the individual. Live your truth, you do you. I mean, let's be absolutely clear that what we're hearing today, it's not my truth, it's not Joel's truth, it's not even Paul's truth. God has not left it up to our hearts to decide on a whim what is true and what is right. Truth matters. God is the source of truth, and from him all truth comes. Now, he's entrusted the preaching of his gospel to his apostles, and now through his word, and by coming to his word, we receive his truth by the faithful teaching of elders who hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, as Titus 1 puts it. And as you go through Titus 2, I just think it'd be really helpful to note the different ways we can see how we're taught gospel behavior. I mean, imagine being in a classroom with 20 teachers all trying to teach you different things. In the world we live in, we're constantly barraged and being fed conflicting and different truths from all angles. We'll be taught much more effectively when we understand who or what teachers are going to be most helpful to pick out and focus on. Teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine also shows us that Paul clearly thinks it is of vital importance that Titus, in his church, teaches not only sound doctrine, but teaches the sound behavior appropriate to it. And this is the first way we see gospel behavior taught. Elders teach gospel behavior. I mean, it's much easier teaching from the front to stay in the world of the theoretical. It's far more straightforward to stand here and offer up ideas and concepts for you to take away and draw your own conclusions about the consequences for your lives. It's a much bigger step further to call for action, to demand real responses. Yet, Paul calls for Titus to encourage and rebuke with all authority. Staying in the world of the theoretical is not an option. In Titus's teaching, he must enter the real world, into the reality of people's lives, and call for real change. For example, it's one thing to be taught Pythagoras' theorem, a squared plus b squared equals c squared. It's another thing to be told as someone who now knows Pythagoras' theorem that you now have a moral duty to calculate the hypotenuse of any right-angled triangles you come across this week. As Titus 1 might have put it, knowledge of the truth that leads to trigonometry. I mean, being challenged by God's word on our behavior can be really hard. I mean, for most of us, including me, our default posture when being confronted with gospel behavior type teaching will be to rail against it, to think that's for someone else to hear, when I'm not willing to sacrifice that, or when that doesn't sound like too much fun. It may well be that some of us here aren't so on board with coming to church or being challenged or told how to live your life, but whether you've been a Christian for a long time or not at all, can I encourage us to trust or begin to trust that the God who created and designed every atom in your being, that knew you before creation, wants to give us life and life to the full. When Joel talked about wellness last week, oh, let's trust that the Creator knows for his creations the best way to live that will bring forth brilliant contentment, fulfillment, and life to the full. Even when committing to that way of life seems at first much harder or requires us to sacrifice much more than we feel able to. If you want an engine to keep on running at its best for a long time, don't go to the person that says they can get it running the fastest, or the person who says they can make it make the coolest, loudest noise. Find the person that designed and built it, who knows it inside out and like the back of his hand. Ask him what you should do. So teaching gospel truth demands teaching gospel behaviors. But if it's so vital that Titus teaches what is appropriate to sound doctrine, it would be helpful to understand what that what actually is. So first point, teaching gospel truth means teaching gospel behaviors. Our second point is, what does gospel behavior look like? And I would like to say, as Paul turns his sights towards us and give us down-to-earth practical wisdom on gospel living, he touches on a breadth of topics like marriage or slavery that I'm probably not going to be able to do full justice to this morning. I mean, some of these issues could easily be a sermon in themselves. But to be clear, if anyone has difficult questions that are raised by this sermon, I'll be floating around after the service. If anyone comes find me, I'll be more than happy to tell you to go ask Joel instead. So last week we saw how gospel truth affects the behavior you expect from the leaders in our church. I imagine that sermon was a bit easier to nod along to. I think we'd all love a Titus 1 minister. That's not to suggest we don't have one already. But what I mean is, you'd struggle to find anyone that has a massive problem with requiring that ministers be blameless, love what is good, be hospitable and holy. But today's Paul speaks to every one of us. He isn't leaving anyone out. And to hear what he has to say to each of us may require a level of humility and goodwill. And I never enjoy looking in the mirror when I'm not sure I like what I see when I do. Although rather than get straight into the weeds with the specifics of who Paul's talking to, I think it would be more helpful to see what binds them all together. So, what does gospel behavior look like? Well, firstly, it looks like being self-controlled and disciplined for the sake of the gospel. Let's look at the verses. Older men to be self-controlled and sound in faith, verse 2. Verse 3, older women are to resist the temptation to slander or be addicted to alcohol. Verse 5, younger women are to be self-controlled and pure. Verse 6, younger men are to be encouraged to be self-controlled. And why? So that no one will malign the word of God, so that those who oppose will have nothing bad to say about us, to make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive, so that no one despises you. I mean, self-control and discipline run all the way through the instructions to every group. And at some level, good gospel living is not possible without it. Without self-control, the older man cannot temper himself when his temper flares. Without self-control, the older woman cannot refrain from engaging in hurtful or mean gossip. Without self-control, the younger women cannot be kind when life makes it hard to. And without self-control, the younger man cannot say no to the burning passions that so often lead him into ruin. So firstly, self-control for the sake of the gospel, and secondly, teaching and being taught by each other. Now, this is the second way we see gospel living taught to us in Titus 2. The church teaches each other. The church is a family and teaches each other gospel behavior. We see that older women are to teach what is good so they can teach the younger women. And conversely, younger women are to allow themselves to be taught by older women. I mean, both sides of this needing lots of patience. Older men, as Titus does, needs to set an example for the younger men. And younger men need to find and cherish older men so that they can respect and yearn to be like them. I mean, I've been very blessed in both in my family and in church, in previous churches, and here at CCW to have so many men worthy of respect for me to look up to. And men who have and continue to inspire me to live a more godly and disciplined life. And as we get to the specifics, and I think it would be remiss to not teach the specifics, seeing how Paul has emphasized their importance. I mean, first on his list are the older men. So, older men of Christ Church. I know there are less people paying attention that probably should be. Be temperate and self-controlled. Yearn to be sound as possible in faith, love, and endurance. Be sound examples of gospel living because we younger chaps look up to you. To the older women of Christ Church, be reverent and don't gossip. Teach what is good, and to those who are able, demonstrate in your marriages and family life how to love them with all your heart. Come alongside younger women in the church and help them grow in faith and in love. So the younger women of Christ Church, I think it's really worth saying that what Paul has said could easily be read and jump to a sort of 1950s marriage scenario where wives are confined solely to homemaking and child raising. But I think what Paul is saying has to be taken in context of both a time in history where, due to the nature of labor and employment, a woman was either busy at home or not at all. And secondly, a Christian vision of marriage where the husband lays down his life daily in service of his wife and family. And yes, that includes doing the dishes. So I don't think Paul is opposing a wife's pursuit of profession, but he is opposing idleness and neglect. So in which case, women, make sure that you work hard and diligently, whether that is in the home or in your profession. And if you have them, work hard in a way that allows you to dearly love your husband, children, and home. Finally, to the young men of Christ Church, strive to be self-controlled. How often does the world try to tempt us into anger, greed, or lust? But strive to say no to the worldly passions that will snare us at every opportunity. You can find and connect with older men so you can learn from their experience and example how to become more sound in faith, love, and endurance. This is a quick plug for Men's Breakfast, which for me has been an excellent outlet for coming alongside other men at CCW to gather around God's word together and share in their greater wisdom and experience. Now, I think if I was sitting on the receiving end of what I've just said, of the standards that Paul has just outlined, my first reaction would be, it's just not that simple. I mean, how do I summon the willpower required to transform myself from someone who lives for myself to someone who lives for God? It's just not realistic. It's not attainable. Well, I think Paul anticipates this response, which leads us on to our final point. We've seen so far that elders teach us gospel behavior. We've seen that the church teaches each other gospel behavior. And finally, most gloriously, grace teaches us gospel behavior. Paul makes it clear that the grace of God undergirds everything we've just said, or we've just heard. Up until now, Paul has simply stated and asserted that it is important to act in ways that are in line with gospel teaching. But now he starts to pull back the cosmic curtain, and in a glorious crescendo, he reveals the foundations of everything he's just iterated. Teach, teach, teach. Why? Because the grace of God has appeared. It offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live upright and godly lives in this present age. while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. To the person who looks upon the vast gap between the godly living that knowing and loving God demands and what they can do in the limits of their own self-control and willpower, to someone who looks at that gap and sees a chasm, grace appears like an oasis in the desert, like rain in a hosepipe ban. It floods into our hearts and gives us the life and strength to live for Jesus and his kingdom. In a world that is demanding at every moment that you live for yourself and your own pleasure. But how specifically does grace teach us gospel behaviors? Well, I like to think about two ways. Firstly, grace shows us the cost. Our great God and Savior Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for himself a people that are his very own. God is always merciful, not punishing wickedness where punishment is due. And he is always gracious, giving to his people more lavishly than they ever deserve. But never has his mercy and grace been demonstrated so gloriously than in our God and Savior Jesus, who out of unending love for you gave his entire self, bearing the entire weight and punishment for our sins on his shoulders. That is the unbearable cost of our sin, the horrific cost of our weakness. Our redemption and our purity has been won in blood. To look upon the cross, to see your God slain for you, and then continue to knowingly walk in sin is to scorn the sacrifice that won eternity for you. I think when we start to grasp the sheer magnitude of the cost of our redemption, I think we perhaps start to understand why Paul had such harsh words to say for those who claim to know God, yet deny him by their actions. So firstly, grace shows us the cost. Secondly, grace shows us who we are. Jesus gave himself not only to redeem us from wickedness, but to win and purify himself, a people for himself. Through grace, the stains of our sins have been washed away so that we can belong to Jesus and be his people. We are transformed from those who walk in sin to those who are eager to do good. This is not a transformation of fear like the parrot in the freezer. It's not empty knowledge like Pythagoras' theorem that leaves your heart unchanged. But it's a new identity in Christ that has been made new. It's been made pure. It's been made holy. But we must be so careful that when we talk about how we must live, that we avoid legalism, following rules for the sake of rules. When the rules themselves end up highest on the pedestal, replacing the one who gives them or wrote them, then we have a big problem. But luckily for us, grace is the antidote. To do good for the sake of following the rules or to make yourself feel superior is a tragedy. Be eager to do good, not because of dogma or legalism, but because of who you are. You are someone who belongs to Jesus, who he has redeemed and is making more like himself, pure and holy. So grace has shown us the cost. It has shown us who we are. So walk alongside Jesus. Live for him while we await our blessed hope when he appears again and we will be with him forever in glory. Let me pray. Lord, as we reflect on the cost of what you did on the cross, and when we understand who we are, we pray that your gospel of truth would transform our hearts and minds to be people that long to follow you and are eager to do good. Help us to examine our hearts and minds in humility, and that we would come to your word and allow it to change us, and that we would live as people looking towards our final glory. In Jesus' name, amen.